I want to invite my brother Ray Sanchez to come forward. Already mentioned a little bit briefly of why I asked Ray to preach, but just wanted to tell you I've known Ray for 6 or 7 years now. I've known Ray to be a true disciple and servant leader within the churches that I've seen him, and I know his heart is to serve you now, and I look forward to sitting under his preaching this time. It is an honor and a privilege to have you with us this morning.
Well, it is an honor and a privilege, and I'm blessed to be preaching the word this morning. And I'm thankful to Brad for sharing his pulpit. It speaks to his humility. We're going to be in Genesis 44 this morning. Of course, the book of Genesis begins in creation and ends in chapter 50 with the Israelites in Egypt. And Genesis 44 is something of a culmination of the last 6 weeks and over the last decade or so of the stories we've been reading in Joseph's life. Beginning in 37 to 50 really is a focus on the life of Joseph and his brothers. Let us pray, and then I'm going to begin with kind of a lengthy introduction. We're going to back up a few chapters and work through a few chapters before we read Genesis 44 and then get into the sermon proper. Let's pray. Precious Lord, again, thank you. We worship you this morning. We thank you for bringing us here. Open our ears and hearts this morning, Lord, as you have begun already. Teach us through your word, your holy, infallible, and perfect word. Amen. In chapter 38, we get an up-close and personal look at Judah's explicit sin, his moral failure with his in the episode with Tamar. This accounting of Judah is really in sharp contrast to the obedience that we see, the faithfulness of Joseph. And just a chapter earlier in chapter 37, it was Judah who convinces his brothers to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Only Reuben and Judah are named explicitly in the entire despicable affair. Reuben's the oldest of the brothers. He convinces his brothers not to kill Joseph, but only to throw him in a pit so that he could retrieve him later. Judah, on the other hand, is really happy to be rid of Joseph. And all the brothers deceive their father Jacob into believing that Joseph is dead. Even Reuben. In fact, really, it's really only half noble for Reuben to have convinced his brothers not to kill Joseph. But he still withheld the truth from his own father for decades. And that was deceptive and immoral. Reuben is, along with all the brothers, guilty. Now, this introduction this morning, and I'm still continuing it, really is about a focus on Judah. I want to look to see Judah's life before chapter 44, and then what happens in Judah's life, the repentance, the full blossoming and true repentance we see in Judah. Moving ahead to chapter 42, because of the severe famine, the brothers first meet Zaphnath-Paneah, the name that Pharaoh gives Joseph. We know that, of course, it's Joseph. The brothers don't. Benjamin, the youngest, remained in Canaan with Jacob, and Joseph is by now the governor of Egypt. He's really the prime minister, the second in command. All of his brothers except Benjamin arrive in Egypt seeking grain. Joseph recognizes his brothers in verse 8, and he charges them as spies. The Bible says that he literally put them to a test, uses that word test. He demands that they bring Benjamin, their youngest brother, to Egypt. He even puts them in prison for 3 days, if you remember. Upon release, so 3 days later, he releases the brothers, and Joseph is there nearby, and he overhears the brothers speaking in their native language. talking amongst themselves, and they're acknowledging their guilt. Reuben specifically says in chapter 42, verse 22, he says, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Joseph then keeps Simeon as a hostage, really to squeeze the pressure on his brothers. And perhaps he chooses Simeon, who's not the oldest. Reuben is the oldest. He's the second oldest. Perhaps he chooses Simeon and not Reuben because he heard Reuben acknowledge the consequences of his sin, and perhaps because he had mercy on Reuben. But what is Joseph's response when he overheard the private conversation? He turned away and he wept. And this is the first of at least five times that we see Joseph weeping and sobbing. And then in chapter 43, it depicts the family debate over whether the brothers would return to Egypt for provisions and thus have to bring Benjamin. Listen to Judah's statement to his father in verses 8 and 9. This is 43, 8 and 9, during this family deliberation. Judah says this, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And so Judah promises his father Benjamin's safe return. He would take the lifelong blame should something happen to Benjamin. And so where once Judah had no compassion for his brother, Joseph, and in fact, really, he despised him, he was envious, and he was jealous. And now we see a glimpse that he shows some concern for his father, some compassion for Simeon, and of course for Benjamin. But these are just words at this point and not actions. Would Judah say the same thing while standing before the viceroy of Egypt? Would he make this statement and then also accept the consequences that would come? Genesis 44 answers these questions for us. So Jacob relents, following not a little persuasion in this family deliberation, and he sends his sons back to Egypt with Benjamin, really because of the severity of the famine. Jacob had to believe that Simeon was forever lost. He had already lost Joseph. He had to have believed that he would not see Benjamin again. And why else would this Egyptian tyrant ask for his youngest son to come to Egypt? So Jacob in some way really capitulates, and he shows us, I think that shows us really the severity of the famine. If Jacob did not send his sons, perhaps all of his extended clan would die. You know, it is difficult for us to imagine such a famine. We are accustomed in our culture in this country to plenty and to abundance. It's been a 4-year drought here in California, and even now it's hard for us to imagine this kind of famine. Perhaps 5, 10, 15, 20 years, if this drought continues, I wonder if we too would flee the land looking for help and hope. But this severe famine, though it really happened by God's providence, is really just a shadow. It's a physical picture of a spiritual condition and reality. How much bleaker and deadly is the spiritual famine in our time and in the time of the patriarchs than that of this physical drought or famine? Nevertheless, Jacob does send his special son, Benjamin, his only living son, so he believes, of his wife Rebecca. And then in chapter 43, verse 13, this is where Joseph first sees Benjamin, perhaps from afar, and he sets up a luncheon for his brothers. And in verse 30 of that chapter, the Word of God states that once again we see Joseph weeping uncontrollably, sobbing, his compassions overflowing. And this is the second time that we see Joseph weeping and sobbing. The chapter ended last week, the preaching last week, and this chapter 43 ended with a great feast and something of a celebration. The brothers were seated in order by their age, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as the rest of the brothers. And also at this time, Joseph releases Simeon. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 44. If you would turn there, please, and let us read God's word. I'm going to read 44 through 45, verse 8. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." This is God's holy, infallible word. In our text this morning, we see Joseph continuing to test his brothers. He is orchestrating really something of an elaborate ruse. In actuality, as we discussed in our introduction here, he'd been testing them since he first saw the brothers in chapter 42. And we should ask ourselves, why did Joseph create such an elaborate ongoing scheme? Joseph himself tells his brothers when they first arrived in Egypt, "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." There have been many reasons and many commentaries, many explanations given, but it doesn't seem that we really can know conclusively without some some speculation, some conjecture, why he actually tested his brothers in this way. What we do know and what is clear from the text is that Joseph is deeply wounded. He's devastated, really, to his core. He's grieved to his core. And even though Joseph remained faithful, he's really a model for us in the Old Testament, trusting in his sovereign God and the will of God, remaining obedient through temptation and trial after trial. He really was grieved to his core. And I think this is, first of all, a very helpful reminder to us today. We too can endure great suffering while trusting in a great God. We can live a life characterized by joy while suffering in the swirling tempests that face us daily. Joseph here is deeply wounded. He's grieved. He's broken. And perhaps this is why he puts his brothers to the test. Perhaps he wants to see if they're truly repentant. Perhaps he'll find a true reconciliation with them. Let's also consider Joseph's weeping. We've seen two times already that Joseph, and really in 45, a third, and I'm going to read that again, but two times in the earlier chapters, we've seen Joseph really express audibly this weeping and this sobbing. And there are several more if you continue through chapter 45, but we read just one in chapter 45, verse 2. It says he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. He had asked them to leave, and yet they still heard him crying and sobbing. Notice that Joseph doesn't weep when he was first thrown into a pit. He doesn't weep when he's falsely accused before Potiphar, because of Potiphar's wife. He doesn't weep, at least not here in any of these texts, when he spent over a decade in Egyptian prison. But he wept aloud because of those who wounded him the greatest, those whom he loved the most. It wasn't over his circumstances that he wept, it was over his relationships. He had not seen his father or his mother in, well, we'll let Brad do the math. He was abandoned, deceived, and he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And then out of nowhere, in God's perfect timing, the brothers come back. The first time Joseph wept was because he overheard them speaking Hebrew to one another in chapter 42. They were acknowledging their guilt, specifically Reuben. The whole episode before Zaphnath-Paneah was really a judgment for treating Joseph the way they did. We get a glimpse, as I said earlier, that they were sorry. They were, well, the question really is, were they repentant? There was sorrow and grief, but were they repentant in chapter 42 or even in chapter 43? The brothers seem to have sorrow. They have seem to have regret and guilt. Yes, but godly sorrow and true repentance, it's possible. But that is yet to be seen in full. We don't clearly see it in full yet. Reuben does acknowledge and is afraid of the consequences, to be sure. But the text doesn't tell us more than that. And I think 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is instructive here. It reads, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Would Joseph see his brothers truly repent with actions and not only words? Would they have a godly grief as is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? The text continues here in 44. Joseph commands his steward to fill each of his brother's sacks with food, money. And in Benjamin's sack, of course, he places the prize silver cup. Note here in verse 13 that each of the brothers tears their clothes. In chapter 37, if you recall, it is only Reuben and even Jacob, his father, who tear their clothes. The tearing of clothes is a Near Eastern custom to show grief, sorrow, and even anger. Here in our text, it is all the brothers who now tear their clothes. And I think this seems to be an indication that there was a change in the brothers. But again, the question before us is that external act of tearing clothes representative of a true internal change? We already mentioned that in Reuben, we have an outward or external showing of grief, but perhaps not an internal one, or at least it's not clear yet. There was grief in Reuben, anger that he had sold his brothers, or that his brothers sold Joseph into slavery. But it doesn't appear there's a full repentance for his role, and certainly not an accountability of his brothers' wickedness. And now, lest we think we should point the fingers at the brothers or wag our finger at Reuben himself, we need to be reminded about our own sin and our very inconsistent pattern of repentance. Many of us have built walls around our heart, and as stiff-necked sinners, we hold on dearly to our sin. We don't want our sin exposed because we don't want to forsake our precious pet sins. Some of us have had our sin exposed by God, but we have not confessed. We seem to be kicking against the goads. We strive to seek really a so-called middle ground between compromise and obedience. And still others of us have had our sin exposed by God, and we have confessed many times, in fact, over the same reoccurring sin. But we have not forsaken these sins. So our confession is external and superficial. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 here really is the first glimpse of a true repentance. Judah states, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" And then the key line for us, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Repentance is literally a 180-degree turn. It's a complete turn about. You cannot repent with words alone. Saying sorry to our spouse or our coworker without the necessary change that comes, the action, is really just saying sorry. It's an empty promise. and really no promise at all. Rather, we say that word sorry as a way to deflect our blame, our guilt, or to soften the blow of the coming consequences. And now look again further at verses 33 and 34. Here we see that the action is necessarily connected to true repentance. Listen specifically here. It says, Judah is willing to take Benjamin's place. He says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy. So we see in these verses, first in verse 16, and then in verse 33, that internal change has taken place in Judah. Previously, Reuben offered his own sons if he didn't bring Benjamin back. He told Jacob, you can take my sons. Judah then offers to take the blame should Benjamin not return in chapter 43. But now we see repentance fully blossomed. We see Judah willingly choosing to take the place of Benjamin. These are much more than words. Again, he says, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah, here in chapter 44, is a man who has turned 180 degrees. He's had a change of heart, a change of mind. He is not simply sorrowful, but he is truly repentant. Now, we know that God is the theme in this text. He has the lead role on every page of Scripture. But here, Joseph and Judah play significant roles. Of course, Joseph has the prominent role from chapter 37 to the end of the book. But here, we must not overlook Judah. Why does Judah, he's not the oldest, why does he, who has had a sordid personal history, think Tamar, why does he take the lead among his brothers? For it is Judah who steps up and becomes the spokesperson. Beginning in verse 18, through the end of the chapter, we have the longest recorded speech in the book of Genesis. Judah once put his own self-interest above his father. Now he puts his father above himself. And Judah will not bring pain and anguish to his father again. Look what he says in verse 31 about his father, Jacob, back home in Canaan. He says, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. True repentance came this day for Judah. And then following Judah's speech, again, let's look at Joseph's response in 45:1-3. Joseph completely loses control. He completely loses control of his emotions. He wept so loud again that the Egyptians in the other room heard him. Now, 2 points here, extended points about Joseph's pain and suffering. Number one, the suffering of God's people is God's will. And number two, God's love is for his remnant. You see that in chapter 45, verse 7. Number one, the suffering of God's people is God's will. We cannot imagine the kind of suffering that Joseph endured. The likes of that kind of suffering, we probably will not experience. And throughout Scripture, in narrative after narrative, we see God's people suffering. Now think of the suffering and the genocide of the Israelites in Egypt at the hand of Pharaoh about 400 or so years after Joseph first arrives in Egypt. Think of the babies in Bethlehem murdered by Herod, where and when our Lord escapes with his human parents down to Egypt. Think about all of Paul's missionary journeys and his travails throughout the book of Acts. Suffering is indeed a part of the Christian life. Turn with me to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. And as you consider the life of Joseph and his great suffering and his weeping, let us read together Psalm 6. It was written by King David many centuries after Joseph. But like Joseph, David is no stranger to suffering. Psalm 6 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Perhaps you today are languishing and are weary and are greatly troubled. Remember this today, that God's love is for his remnant. Chapter 45 and 50 will be preached in the weeks ahead. And they'll be preached on the sovereignty of God in salvation, the providence of God in history. But here, just this portion here in the early parts of 47, we must speak to it this morning, as it really is the culmination of Joseph's life and suffering. Joseph responds to his brothers in verses 7 and 8 in the following way. He says, And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. The word of God here through the mouth of Joseph really peels back eternity and gives us a glimpse of God sovereignly working. Transcendent and immanent is our God. And here we get an inside glimpse of his hidden decree. Joseph is sent to Egypt by God's will, but the brothers are fully responsible for their sin. We see God allowing sin, but never authoring sin. We see in the story of Joseph the raw sinfulness of Judah in chapter 38. And we see the true repentance that God graces Judah with in chapter 44. Indeed, looking ahead a few chapters to Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, Jacob is finally in Egypt. Their father finally comes to Egypt just prior to his death. He pronounces a blessing and a prophecy over his sons. And it is Judah, chapter 38, Judah, who has now become chapter 44, Judah. It is Judah who is pronounced as the son whom all the brothers will bow down to. The one that mocked Joseph's dream, he will be the one that the brothers bow down to. Indeed, it is through Judah's lineage that we have David and his dynasty. And then looking ahead 1,000 years, in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, we have the two genealogies of Jesus Christ. Both of them cite Judah. It was through Judah that Jesus, our promised Savior, traces his lineage. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. Now think about this. How amazing is that? That God takes the Judah of chapter 38 and makes him the Judah of chapter 44. Furthermore, the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes through the lineage of this man. So God certainly loves his remnant, his chosen people. And like Judah, he brings them to repentance. By his grace, he brings each member of his remnant to repentance once following the new birth. And then again and again and again, his remnant is brought to repentance in order to conform us to the image of God. So we may rightfully think of repentance as happening one time at our conversion, and then perpetually throughout our Christian walk. Moreover, as we've described, Judah's repentance is both vertical and horizontal. We've highlighted verse 16, where he acknowledges his sin vertically before Almighty God. And really in his whole speech, 18 to 34, but really in verses 33 and 34, it is horizontal. And I say that because no less than 15 times is the word Father used in that speech. Disrespect and dishonor and disregard for his father characterized Judah's life. He had no regard for his father. But when true repentance comes, what happens now? He honors, he respects, and he regards his father. By the way, it is possible to be the prodigal son right at home. In fact, perhaps it's more accurate to say, like the prodigal son's older brother, he can hang around the house and never truly be repentant, be bitter and full of pride, and certainly not having mercy. Judah is truly repentant because his merciful God brought him to repentance. And yes, because he had the grace of repentance bestowed upon him. Now, Joel Beakey says the pattern of repentance found here in chapter 44, and every time a sinner comes to repentance or repents, is as follows. Number one, sin is exposed. Two, sin is confessed. Three, sin is forsaken. Four, sin is grieved over. And lastly, sin causes one to bow under its just judgment. So sin is exposed, confessed, forsaken, grieved over, and causes one to bow under its just judgment, i.e., it's that person is willing to pay the price. Beakey then goes on to say that Judah was willing here to be a substitute for Benjamin. He was willing to take his place. He was a substitute. So Judah stepped forward as a spokesman for his family, willingly, out of a changed heart, a repentant heart. His sin was exposed. He repented and thus turned and forsook his sin. He was willing to suffer under his sins and face the consequences by taking Benjamin's place. But here, the gospel, Jesus is the true substitute. Jesus, for sinners, while we were yet sinners, died for us. But Jesus was without sin. He did not need to repent. But he willingly suffered under the consequences of our sin, bearing the wrath of God. Jesus is the true substitute. Jesus is the true and final substitute. In fact, the gospel itself can be summarized in one word: substitution. All of mankind, every man, woman, child, every human made in the image of God, is in an unrepentant, fallen, sinful state, separated from God eternally and necessarily. For a holy God, a righteous God, cannot be in the presence of sin. Our holy and righteous God, the great I Am that we sang about this morning, must justly punish sinners who are in willful rebellion. But at this point, Scripture steps in and says, but God. But God the Father sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin. He is our substitute, bearing the wrath of God and taking away our guilt. Now, whose sin did he pay for? For whom did he substitute himself? All those who would believe. All those whom he chose even before the foundation of the world. All those in his remnant, his chosen people. Judah is a picture of true repentance. And Joseph, he had the power and the authority. He could have killed his brothers. He could have thrown them in prison. He could have cast them out or enslaved them. But Joseph, in keeping with his obedience and humility, before the great I am, reconciles with his brothers. So I think we find that true repentance always brings genuine reconciliation. Let's give all glory to God who has reconciled his remnant to himself through the cross. All glory to the true and final substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Join with me now in singing a song in thanksgiving and praise to our faithful God who has reconciled us to himself.